Well, we have been working through a series on just on the last days of Jesus' earthly ministry, and just to kind of give us some encouragement, take a break from Ephesians. And if you recall, we looked from Luke chapter 20 at the stone that was rejected. And we talked about how Jesus recognized that this is exactly what is supposed to take place. That the leaders, the builders, right, the leaders of Israel will reject him, yet he will become the chief cornerstone that the entire church and the concept of salvation and final redemption will be built upon. Later, we looked at that last hour redemption of a criminal. I mean, fully criminal. And when we looked at that, we recognized that in that last hour, this individual, by God's grace and sovereign will, supernaturally turned to the Lord by faith and found that he received the first promise of being in paradise that very day, the criminal that was redeemed. And then on Easter Sunday last week, we looked at Jesus and his declaration of being the resurrection and the life. And today, we look to the Christ revealed in Luke 24. So if you're not there already, then turn in your Bibles there. And we want to look on that same day at the events that took place on that resurrection Sunday with two disciples on the road back from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And what I hope that we might uncover from that, if we follow the pattern or the walk that is their faith, what we might discover is that their faith goes from confusion to full hope. There is something that is going to take place there that is understandable in terms of its weakness, in terms of their faith, but that the Lord intentionally and carefully guides towards hope. That's the point. The road to Emmaus, or the disciples and the encounter that they have with Jesus on the road to Emmaus, probably a familiar story to you, is one about how the disciples are transformed and are ignited to serve the Lord all the rest of their days on earth. So if you're turning there, just a reminder, today is also our Communion Sunday. It's the first Sunday of the month, which means we'll gather around the Lord's table and we'll share of communion at the conclusion of the message time. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. I'm not going to read the entire passage so we could kind of work through it systematically. And let's pray and seek the Lord's enabling for us to look at the Christ revealed. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the church gathered. We know, Lord, that this doesn't happen by accident, but by your sovereign grace in drawing individuals to yourself. We trust that everyone here, that you have kindly and intentionally brought them to this place. And we trust that the only reason that we have opportunities to worship you is because of what Christ has accomplished on the cross and the fact that he is raised from the dead, evidencing the fact that he is victorious over sin and death, and that similarly in him, we might be victorious over sin and death. So Lord, as we look to this famous story of these two disciples that encounter Jesus on the road to Emmaus, Lord, may we be encouraged to think about what it is that inflames our souls, our hearts, that catches our minds on fire for the things of Christ. And Lord, may it be the revelation of who he is and what you have given to us in the pages of your word. Lord, may we be a people of the word so that we might be a people of our Savior Jesus. We thank you for all your grace and for this Sunday and even for the celebration of the Lord's table that is to come. All of these things, Lord, may they direct our hearts to joyfully and passionately serving our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen. So just to kind of give you an idea of what we're talking about, it would just think of it in three movements. And one is the perplexity, right, of the events surrounding Easter. I was trying to think of a different name because we have a preference for calling Resurrection Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, right? But Easter is the only thing I could think of that encompasses that whole weekend. Because we're not saying that they were perplexed by just what happened on Sunday. They're perplexed from what happened throughout that week, starting that late Thursday night, all of these trials that nobody was up for, right? And then all of a sudden, Jesus is arrested and he's about to get crucified. And when all of this happens, you can imagine like the shock of all the followers of Jesus, right? The uncertainties of everything that is taking place. And so with all of that perplexity, they're trying to gather in what they believe about the scriptures and what they believe about Jesus, the Christ. And secondly, they're confused by the resurrection of Jesus. And again, I don't mean just the fact of the resurrection, but the fact that he has died and that he was buried and that he's missing. They're trying to figure out, what does this mean? And I know, and our temptation will be, as we study this, our temptation will be to judge those brothers and sisters in Christ back then and go, dude, like, we all celebrate Resurrection Sunday. What is wrong with you guys, man? He's raised from the dead. It's promised in the Old Testament scriptures. You guys should have seen it. And it may seem obvious to us, but it is understandable that it's not that obvious to them. It is certainly spoken of that the Christ will suffer. But that he would actually be killed by Gentiles and raised from the dead, only Jesus made that explicit. And for whatever reason, the disciples could not latch on to that. It just didn't make sensibility, or it didn't make sense. It didn't make a sensible argument, right, in the minds and the hearts of those that were the followers of Jesus Christ. So they're confused by everything that's taking place and the missing body of Jesus. And third, then there is a renewal. There's a renewal. I mean, the Lord just doesn't leave them there in their confusion, but takes them from that point to correction, to eyes that are opened, right? He renews them and reignites a passion for the things of Christ. And so I think it's helpful for us to look at this from the perspective of the disciples, what they're feeling, what they're doing, what is happening all around them. And that's what we hope to do as we look at this passage. The first is this idea that they're perplexed by the events of that Easter weekend. In verse 13 through 16, the passage says this, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. The first thing I want us to catch is that the Savior is walking with them, yet he is concealed, right? The Savior is concealed. Now, literally, he is concealed, meaning like they don't recognize, they don't know who this is, even though this is Jesus. But metaphorically, he is similarly concealed, right? He died. His body's missing. They're not sure what has happened to him. So all of this is taking place on the very day of the resurrection. Did you catch that? In verse 13, it says that very day. What day is it talking about? It's talking about the Resurrection Sunday. This is probably getting towards the evening, because later on in this narrative, right, towards the end, they tell Jesus, hey, why don't you turn in with us, because it's already getting late, right? So it's probably late afternoon. There has been some reports that Jesus' body is missing. And so this very day on Resurrection Sunday, these two are walking to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, right? They're leaving Jerusalem to go to wherever they're staying. And they're talking about all these things that had taken place. It is that Resurrection Sunday. And like I said, they are perplexed because Jesus, all of a sudden, right, like the crowds are going crazy for him. He was teaching. He was saying some strong things, certainly against the leaders. And all of a sudden, on Friday, it's announced that he's going to get crucified. And so crowds have followed out. They've watched him die on a cross, say interesting things, right? And then the sun is darkened. I mean, miraculous things have taken place. And so when Jesus is taken down from the cross, he is buried, then there's a period of right, that was Friday morning, he is crucified, he dies before the sun sets, right? Saturday, all day is a Sabbath, you don't do anything, you don't come across dead bodies, you don't visit the grave, right? And then you need to wait until Sunday morning. That's the third day. Well, they have waited until Sunday, and then now there's reports that his body is missing from the grave. Can you imagine taking all this in? And I'm not sure what that would feel like, right? For you to know that Jesus has died. And then still to be lingering for another day and a half, 2 days, right? Just kind of waiting to see if anything happens. Because there was something, and we'll see that they'll mention there was something about 3 days. But even having thought that, even having maybe distantly hoped that, there is still the reality that they're uncertain about what is taking place. So this is the stuff that they're talking about. In fact, in verse 15, when it says, while they were talking and discussing together, it uses one term that means to converse. They are, you know, talking. That's not that unusual. But the second word is a little bit stronger. They are talking, and the discussion part, that term is sometimes translated debating. There was an emotional intensity to what they were speaking of. It could be that, you know, one of them was saying like, wait, so, right, what does that mean if the Messiah is crucified? Is there another Messiah? No, there's no other Messiah. You've heard Jesus teach. Like, this is the Messiah. He's the Christ. Well, if he's the Christ, how can he be dead? No, but remember he kept saying that in 3 days, he'll rebuild a temple or something. Like maybe he's talking about this, right? And so there's this dialogue that is going on that is emotionally packed. It's not just kind of like, hey, what's going on? How about them Dodgers? Yeah, Dodgers, you know. It's not just like them talking about something that they enjoy, right? This is something that matters to them. And so there is an intense discussion, an emotional dialogue that is taking place about all these things that have been happening in this Easter weekend. And then the second part of verse 15, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. They are talking about Jesus, and Jesus shows up. They don't know he shows up, right? Because he draws near and he walks with them, but their eyes are kept from recognizing them. Verse 16 tells us explicitly that in God's purposes, he did not allow these two disciples to recognize who Jesus was. And then this is going to play an important factor in our understanding and our application of this passage for our lives. Jesus could have just showed up and went, bing. He goes, hey, what's up, dudes? Right? Like, here I am. And that would have settled like, oh, thank you, Lord, because we were having all these discussions about what it means that you died. But now that you are here, oh my goodness, this makes everything great. The phenomenon of his appearing physically, right, evidentially, could have done wonders for their faith immediately. But the Lord intentionally conceals himself. Why? Because he's going to direct them to the scriptures. There is something significant about that entire concept, right? That instead of showing up in a miraculous form, he would teach these disciples first and foremost how to understand the revelation of Jesus Christ from the scriptures. From the scriptures, before the miraculous phenomenon. This is God's intention. So the Savior appears in the midst of discussion about the Savior, but he appears concealed. Verse 17 and 18. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here or happened there in these days? See, then the discussion that they have been having, it's an unsettling or an unsettled discussion. It doesn't have an end. It has emotional impact. But there is so much uncertainty that they're not sure where to land on this. And so when Jesus, hidden from their view, when he shows up and he says to them, what's this conversation you're having with each other as you guys are walking along? They're dumbfounded. It says literally that they stood. In other words, they're walking. Jesus kind of walks in. You guys have done that. I do that all the time. I try to be friendly. So, you know, you're walking into a place and you talk to the people next to you, or you're standing in line. You try to strike up a conversation. This is them talking and just emotionally agitated. I imagine one of them is rubbing their brows, right? And then Jesus comes along and says, "Hey, what's all this stuff you guys are so intense talking about?" And then there's a stop. And they're just looking sad, like, What can we say? We followed this man, of a teacher of God, who we believe to be the Christ. He's dead, and his body's missing. What in the world? Like, they didn't speak those words yet. They just stood still, looking dejected, or gloomy, or sullen-faced. It was a very emotional time for them. Their hope was teetering on breaking. In verse 18, then one of them, named Cleopas, he answered and said, "Man, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened in these days?" He's saying that everybody, like, do we have to walk through what has happened? I mean, if you were here in Jerusalem, you should know what has been taking place. We all do. By the way, Cleopas is not otherwise named in the scriptures unless Cleopas is a form of Clopas, which is mentioned in John 19:25. Now, this is my theory. You don't have to buy it, right? But in John 19:25, it speaks of those that are gathered at the cross of Jesus. It says this, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." Triple Marys right there, right? There's Mary, the mother of Jesus. There's her sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas. And then there's Mary Magdalene. Mary, the wife of Clopas. If Clopas is that individual, right, and is named here, and I always tell you, right, as we read the narratives of the Gospels and the New Testament, as well as the book of Acts, when you're reading and you can run across names in those historical accounts, the names are given to us, one, either because they are famous and notorious, right? They're enemies of the state of Israel, they're Pontius Pilate or whatever, or because they are known to the church. Clopas or Cleopas, right? Probably a believer, well-known in the church at this time. And if this is Clopas, then the two that are walking on the road to Emmaus is Clopas and his wife, Mary. In fact, Mary is the sister of the other Mary, of Jesus' Mary. I know. Like, what is going on? Hi, my name is Nam. This is my sister, Mary. My other sister, Mary. That's weird, right? But whatever, right? Like, this is what the scripture said. So if that's the case, then you're talking about blood relatives. That Jesus appeared particularly, right, to Auntie Mary and to Uncle Clopas. That's curious, right? And wonderful that he chose to follow these individuals. There are only three Marys that are mentioned in that Gospel of John account around the cross. And I'm not sure if Mary of Clopas, right, went to the tomb. I know Mary Magdalene did, and Mary the mother of Jesus, not so much. But if you think about it, besides Mary the mother of Jesus, Jesus shows up, like, in appearance to the other two Marys, two or three Marys, right? It's like he's intentional about this. He shows up, and then he is walking beside Uncle Cleopas, Auntie Mary, and as they're walking, he says, "Hey, what's going on?" And they're like, "Oh," and they're just sad. It's like, man, I can't even push this out. Like, are you kidding? Are you the only person that doesn't know, right, about everything that has taken place? And just so you know, I'm stopping there in terms of point B, but that's not all they have to say. In fact, they'll continue by talking about how confusing the events of the resurrection have been, particularly for their faith. This is how they respond, talking about about the events that have taken place in Jerusalem. They turn to verse 19 and 20. And he said to them, "What things?" This is Jesus kind of, playing that part. And it's interesting, there are some commentators that think that that's troubling. They want to explain that, you know, that Jesus isn't, you know, playing games. Like he's not pretending, but he's clearly pretending, right? Does Jesus not know what is taking place this weekend? Of course he does, right? He is kind of guiding them along without them knowing that it's Jesus. So he prods them forward and he says, what are the things you're talking about? And this is what they say to him. Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. What they say about Jesus speaks to what they have believed about him. Because as I'm saying that they are confused by the events of the resurrection of Jesus, right? They are not confused about this. They don't say that, you know, concerning Jesus who was allegedly a prophet. They just say, this is what we understand. This is what we know. He said the events surrounding Jesus, a man of Nazareth, but they say this, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. It's a mouthful. But in that mouthful, they say a lot. They say, one, that he is a prophet. They believe that he is sent by God and is an emissary of God, that what he speaks on behalf of God. They take that as fact. This is not what they're confused about, right? They get that. He is a prophet. In fact, he is a mighty prophet. He's a prophet that is mighty both in deed and in word. In other words, the things that he has done as God's emissary, in terms of the display of power, it's been magnificent. It's been mighty. And, you know, like we use the term mighty. We use the term like, you know, awesome. We use those terms just for like small things, you know, like, you know, I don't know, a cupcake tastes awesome, right? We've kind of misused that. It means that it creates awe. It's like you eat the cupcake and you're just like, how is this possible, right? Like, you know, maybe stretching that word a little bit, right? Like using a word in kind of a superfluous way. And in that same way, mighty kind of fades on us, right? Mighty mouse, mighty ducks. I don't know why so many small animals are mighty, all right? But mighty, mighty mites, right? Whatever it is, we use mighty in all kinds of terms that suggest that they're pretty strong, right, for what they are. But the term, when it's used in Scripture, and it's used particularly of the works of God, it is always used in a sense of the supernatural. They are attesting to Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet of God who was mighty in deeds, meaning he did supernatural things, including raising people from the dead. This is not a normal guy. He's not just a good teacher. He did supernatural things in the name of the Heavenly Father. And not only mighty in deed, but also in word. It tells that he's in their mind, he is the kind of prophet that did miraculous things. But similarly miraculous were the words that he gave us about who God is and what we are to be. They're attesting to the greatness of Jesus, right? Because they believed that he might very well be the Christ. They are convinced that he was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, and he was mighty in deed and word before the Lord, before God, and all the people. In other words, they're saying, like, that's kind of crazy that you don't know the things that are taking place in Jerusalem, but, you know, you must have come a long way. But just so you know, you check with anyone, right, any of the Jewish people that have come here for the Passover, and everyone will have a story or two about what this man has done, right, that all the people would attest to his mighty deeds and his mighty words before our God. And then the second part. They, again, not confused about verse 20, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. You notice this? It is our chief priests and rulers that delivered him up to be condemned and crucified. Clopas, right? I think it's Uncle Clopas, right? If you walk with me in that on that journey, then it's Uncle Clopas saying that, you know, it was our own chief priests and Jewish leaders that delivered him up so that he would be killed. And notice the way that he puts it. He puts it on them and crucified him. Now we know technically, right, from studying what happens in the Gospels and knowing the law of the land, right, the chief priests and the rulers, they will sometimes kill someone for blasphemy. But the method is always the same. You take them outside the city gates and you stone them to death, right? They don't crucify anyone. And yet, here is Clopas identifying the leaders of Israel, the religious leaders of Israel, being the main vehicle by which Jesus has been crucified. But he's very clear. How did they do that? By delivering him up to be condemned to death and crucified him, right? He's putting it on them. He knows that that's exactly how it went down. In Luke 9:22, Jesus predicted exactly that. He said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised," right? So it's not that they should have been surprised, and maybe that's why they're not surprised. All of this, verse 19 and 20, they recognize he was a mighty prophet and he was condemned by our religious leaders. We looked at Psalm 118 already, so we won't turn there, but it's one of those great, you know, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous or miraculous in our eyes, etc. Right? This is the day that the Lord has made. It's that passage in Psalm 118 about the rock that is rejected, right, is cited in Matthew 21, Mark 12, Luke 20, Acts 4, Ephesians 2, and 1 Peter 2. Psalm 118 is just blasted out throughout all the New Testament as a reminder that this is the fulfillment of the scriptures concerning Jesus rejected, condemned, killed, and then raised again. The irony is that these disciples, they accused Jesus of not knowing what was going on, when in fact, he was the only one that knew everything that was going on. He was hidden, intentionally hidden. And so it is produced then this opportunity for them to speak about who he is and what they're confused about. They are not confused about the fact that he's a mighty prophet and that he's been condemned by their leaders, right? What they are confused about is that he is a crucified redeemer and his body is missing. Look at verse 21 through 24. "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." See, this is where I think faith starts to teeter, right? The first part is absolute confirmation. They are convinced that Jesus was a prophet, mighty in word and deed before God and all the people. They're convinced that their religious leaders were the ones that thought up this shenanigans and put him to death. They're convinced of all of that. That's not the question. The question is verse 21. "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." We're hoping that he would be the redeemer. Now listen, I don't know, when you think of redemption and redeemer, I don't know what the first things that come to mind are for you, but I know that for the New Testament writers and for the Jewish people, right, the students of the Old Testament, when they think about, you know, the people being redeemed, their first thought is the book of Exodus. And that might not be your first thought, but this is why. Because throughout the Old Testament, especially the prophets in the later era after Exodus, they keep on re-referencing this idea that it was God, right, who had redeemed us out of Egypt. He had redeemed us out of Egypt. And so the idea of redemption, yes, it includes everything that we love about the cancellation of our debt, right, our sins being paid, etc., but it's a market term. It's an exchange. In fact, the term in the New Testament for redemption can sometimes be translated ransom. The idea is that something has been paid in order to get something. I think that's why, like, you know, you redeem a coupon, right? Like you cash it in so that it is in exchange for something. That's the idea. And so when they think about the redemption of Israel, they're saying that there is a redeeming one. They have connected the dots in the Old Testament to say that there is an anointed one of God who is going to come and redeem Israel. And like out of Egypt, right, God took the nation, paid their penalty or the debt necessary to bring them out, to buy them and to take them to another land. In that same way, that's what they believed the Redeemer was going to do, that he was going to come politically and nationally to rescue them out of the clutches of the Gentile world, like the Roman Empire. But spiritually, that he would redeem him like a kinsman redeemer, that he would redeem God's people to himself. And so their point is, this is what we hoped, that he would be the one that would redeem Israel. And I don't think Uncle Clopas and Auntie Mary is talking about that he would kind of, you know, raise an army against the Romans and free the nation of Israel. I think they're talking about something richer, something deeper that is revealed in the Old Testament scriptures, that he is going to bring Israel back to right worship so that they might be righteous in the eyes of a holy God. And he says, yeah, we are hoping for this, right? But then he was killed. And he goes on to say the rest of verse 21, yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Is now the third day since these things happen. A couple things that I want us to gather around that statement that it is the third day. On the one hand, it's a loaded statement. I just read for you Luke 9:22. So that's, you know, weeks earlier that Jesus said the Son of Man is going to suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, scribes, be killed, and then on the third day be raised. So he had said that already, right? Luke 13:32, he says to him, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons, perform cures today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I finished my course. Luke 18:33, after flogging him, they'll kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. So this is just you know, a sampling from the Gospel of Luke. He keeps referencing the third day, the third day, the third day. So it has that very kind of pregnant concept that something's going to happen on the third day, right? So there's that part of it. But the other part of it, I think the practical part of it, is it has been 3 days. He's been dead now for a while, right? It's one thing to hear, hey, did you hear they crucified Jesus? What? Right? So did anything happen? Right? Did he come down from the cross? Did angels come? Did something happen? It's something to be on that Good Friday to know that he has been crucified, but that something might take place. But then now an evening has come, and everyone had to walk home to wherever they're staying or go to their homes or go to wherever, you know, family that they're visiting with over the Passover weekend. And they just go to sleep, crying, uncertain, faith shaken, and just cry themselves to sleep. And it's the next morning, they wake up. It's the Sabbath, so they can't visit the grave. They're not doing anything. What do you do? I don't know. You just walk around. You mope. Maybe some of you could try to, you know, to recite some scriptures. Maybe you're having these discussions like Uncle and Auntie are doing, right? Trying to figure out what is happening. It has been 3 days. If you've ever suffered the loss of a loved one, those first few days are incredibly difficult, right? Because it's just like you don't really have anything to do. You're just sitting and stewing in the hopelessness, in the brokenness of your loss. 3 days. So see, 3 days has a pregnant meaning for what is supposed to happen, but it also has a very long and deep and difficult meaning in terms of what they have experienced. It has been 3 days, right? It is now the third day since these things have happened. And then verse 22, right, through 24. Moreover, some women of our company, they amazed us. They were at the tomb early this morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. See, there is a pattern that is going on here where the lingering is causing a fracture, a fissure in their faith. They're uncertain about what is taking place. And in a very honest way, they are struggling to understand all of this stuff. I mean, the women say that the tomb was empty. They say that they spoke to angels. The disciples go run up and try to check that. And they say, yeah, the tomb is empty. But the tomb is empty is not the same thing as Jesus is here. right? And so the tomb is empty. It's confounding. Did people steal the body, right? As one of the Marys suggested to the angel, where have they taken him? Is he really raised from the dead, as he seemed to be implying when he says, on the third day, I will rise. On the third day, I will rise. But, I mean, I will rise doesn't necessarily mean that he's going to be back physically. I mean, how are we supposed to understand all these things that have taken place? Angels coming and speaking, right? Women testifying. By the way, in that day, the testimony of women could not be allowably presented in a court of law. And so I think it's wondrous and excellent that the Lord chooses these sisters to be the first to herald his resurrection. That's not the way you would do it if you were trying to create this story. If you're writing a mythology of how these things took place, he would have appeared to like some famous person, not to women. Their testimony wasn't even allowable in court. But some of those that went to the tomb, so some disciples did confirm, tomb's empty. Nobody's there. And I love that last phrase that kind of captures it all. Because the way that it is described, there's an emphasis by placement, right, on the word him. It says, but him they did not see. An empty tomb is an empty tomb. That's weird. It could be foul play. It could be people doing, you know, bad stuff. But the empty tomb does not necessarily mean that he is alive. Him, they did not see. So if we're following, right, they're perplexed by the events of that Easter weekend. They're confused by the resurrection of Jesus. And here's our last point. They're renewed by the revelation of Jesus Christ in the scriptures. Look at verse 25 to 27. And he, speaking of Jesus concealed, said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He says, O foolish ones, slow of heart. He calls them foolish, and it's not like you know, we translate it foolish, and at least one commentator that I love, Leon Morris, he says perhaps, oh, foolish men is a trifle strong for this particular term. It's a term that means that you're kind of slow in picking stuff up. You're kind of dull. Dull would be good. Oh, dull people. See, if that doesn't work good, right? Foolish ones makes more sense, right? You dullard. Is that dullard? Is that a word? We'll just make it a word, right? You dullards, right? You silly people, right? And slow of heart to believe. He's not saying that they do not believe. He's not saying they have no capacity to believe. He's not calling them idiots. He is saying you're dull and you are slow in picking up what should be there. Slow of heart to believe. Believe what? All that the prophets have spoken. See, what Jesus implies in that statement is that they're slow, not about, right, taking on the scriptures. He's not saying they are bad because they don't look at any of the scriptures. He's saying their problem is that they don't believe all that the prophets have spoken. It is the extent of their faith in the word of God that he is questioning, right? You should be believing by positive affirmation all that the prophets have spoken about. You should have known from Genesis 3, after the fall and the curses are going around, that God had promised to put an enmity between the seed of the woman and Satan, between her offspring and his offspring. But that offspring will bruise the serpent's head, and, you know, Satan will bruise his heel. Or Deuteronomy 18:15, where it says that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you for your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And we've already read Psalm 118. We could go to Isaiah 53. There's so many passages speak about what the Savior was going to be like. And so he is not saying these guys are idiots or they are confounded because they absolutely lack faith. He says they're just slow to pick up all that the prophets have spoken. And then he says this, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? It's an interesting question for them, right? Because Jesus implies that, if they had been quicker about listening to all that the prophets had spoken, they would have seen that refrain, that the Christ would suffer, and then he would enter into his glory. Now, let me give us a corrective so that we understand. It's not that the followers of Jesus in the New Testament, that they were shocked, right, that the Messiah was going to suffer. In fact, the suffering Messiah was a concept that was steeped in Judaism based on a lot of passages in the Old Testament, like Psalm 22, which became a messianic psalm for them. And they felt like, you know, the my God, why have you forsaken me? That certainly David is saying that, but there's a deeper resonance to that. And listen to the other parts of Psalm 22, verse 6, but I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by people. All who seek me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. They say, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. They're mocking him as he is dying, exactly as what has happened to Jesus on the cross. Isaiah 52:3 that we mentioned, right? Verse 3, he was despised, talking about the suffering servant, rejected by man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. I mean, it's not like the Jewish rabbis didn't recognize these passages. They did. It was taught. And they were confused. They weren't sure that there was, if there was a Messiah that was a suffering Messiah and a different Messiah that would be the glorified Messiah, right? Because they found both of these in the Old Testament. So Clopas and Mary probably are familiar with these things. They've been raised in the synagogue, and so they recognize some of these things. But the depth of which those things will be fulfilled, it's just astonishing. It doesn't make, you know, easy sensibility to their hearts. And Jesus is saying, you're slow. You're slow to pick up, right, what all the scriptures have said. And so verse 27, so beginning with Moses and all the prophets, and by saying Moses and all the prophets, Luke is trying to encompass all the Old Testament scriptures, right? Moses, meaning the first five books of the scriptures, and all the prophets, meaning everything that is written by a prophet, which would be all the rest of the Old Testament. He's saying all the Old Testament, Jesus began to unpack. He used the term interpreted, which is a great translation of that. It means to explain something, to explicate something. He began to explain to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, concerning the Christ. Now listen, I don't think Jesus like supernaturally slowed down time, read every passage, and then kind of explicated that. I think the idea is that he is showing that in different portions of all the scriptures, that all the scriptures, when it speaks of the anointed one, the coming redeemer, it suggests, right, both that he will redeem his people, but also that he must suffer. And so he's putting this all together to say, doesn't the scriptures say this? And he's correcting a kind of fledgling faith. Right? He's correcting a faith that is kind of teetering on hopelessness. He is reminding them to go to the scriptures. And this reveals to us why he began coming concealed. Instead of a supernatural, right, phenomenologically established, evidential appearing of Jesus to speak to them and say, don't worry, be cool, I'm alive, right? He takes them to the scriptures first. When they don't know that he is alive, he takes them through the scriptures first to say that this is how your faith should be based. He takes them to the scriptures first so that they are convinced of what the Christ should be like from the very word of God before he reveals that he is that Christ and he is alive. There is something significant about that. for us as a people. We are people of the word. And what the scriptures say. And here's the thing, right? Uncle and Auntie Clopas and Mary are an example of us so often. We are selective in our hearing and our remembrance of the scriptures. There are certain promises that we love, so we want to keep that in mind, that God is sovereign, he can do all things, that he intends good for us, he works all things for the good of those that love him, etc. And then kind of forget, you know, those passages talk about the difficulties in this life. In this life, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world, right? Right? Calls to discipleship, where we're to bear a cross or struggle and fight in this life, where we're to be different from the world. I mean, those things, right, we might selectively kind of lean more towards those bright and good things. Maybe even there's a sharing of the gospel. We often emphasize how God has a great plan for your life. Well, see, the back end of that is unless you don't repent and turn to him, then he has the most horrific eternal destiny for your soul. And I'm not saying that we are to emphasize the pain and the difficulty over this. I think the point is all of us in our mortal limited capacities, we have the tendency to be selective. And the Lord is saying, you guys have been selective about what the Christ is supposed to be. But if you look carefully, you would have known that the Christ is supposed to suffer and then be raised in glory, right? So beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Man, to be a fly on the wall in that moment. The Lord just talking about himself from the Old Testament scriptures. And some of it would be, oh, yeah, oh, dude, yeah, that's good. A lot of it, oh, yeah. Some of it would go, oh, yeah, right? Like that would have been so amazing. And all these things concerning himself, that these are to draw everyone to himself. So by the time we get to the New Testament, people like Paul, when he's giving his testimony to Agrippa in Acts 26, he says, to this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Paul started getting it, right? After he met Jesus and after he was instructed in the Old Testament scriptures well, even though he was a student and a Pharisee, a diligent studier of the Old Testament scriptures, when all that opened up, when he was willing to hear from all that Moses and the prophets wrote, then man, he could defend not only Jesus' existence, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection from the scriptures. I like what R. Kent Hughes says. He says, what grief, right, these two disciples could have been spared if they had the ability, if they had known and believed God's word to begin with. It's an interesting concept and one that's supposed to resonate for us. That's why I think the Lord does it the way that he does it. Because, yeah, they could have known, right? They could have known. The scriptures are available to them. But their eyes are open. Verse 28, so they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further. And again, you know, some people think, oh, like he's like play acting. Yeah, I think he is. He's like, okay, you guys staying here? All right, I'm going a little bit further. And then, you know, maybe he walks a little slower for them to kind of think about this. But they urge him strongly to stay. It's a term that means that they are insisting that he stay with them, right? Stay with us, they say in verse 29, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent. Like the sun is about to set soon, right? Where are you going? Like, just stay with us. They are intrigued by the things that this man has taught them from the scriptures. So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed, and he broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. That part's almost mean, right? It's like, well, let's unpack this a little bit. Like, there are many who think, and it makes some sense, that most likely that he was breaking bread and he's handing it to them. For the first time, they've looked carefully at his hands. And they looked, and it's pierced. And then they pause for a moment and the Lord lifts the veil and they look at his face. And can you imagine the rush of emotions that must have swept over them in that instant? Their eyes were open and they recognized him. They had not even a moment to speak or to say much. And then he vanished from their sight. It is literally he vanished from their sight. And if I were making this episode of the Gospels, it's probably like a television, and he's gone, right? He literally, it's not, he just, you know, they recognize Jesus and goes, oh, and he just starts running away. I mean, he just like, they're probably like, wait a minute, right? Like, what? Where did he go, right? And so they are amazed, freaked out. Their eyes are open spiritually, and their eyes are open, like literally, right? Like they have seen him, and they know who it was that they have encountered. Verse 30, when he was at the table with them, when he's at the table, took bread, their eyes were open, they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. But their reaction is what's precious, right? Their eyes are open, the faith is correct there, their eyes are open, their hearts are inflamed. Verse 32, then they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Now, this is what I want you to appreciate. In that moment, they look at the pierced hand and they're like, what? And they look up and they see his face and they recognize him. And the next moment, he is gone. And they turn to each other and they said, man, wasn't your heart inflamed? Wasn't your heart on fire, right? And what do they mean by that? Metaphorically, that in their minds, right, in hearts usually means minds for them, but it's also where the emotions flow out of. Didn't our minds and our feelings, weren't we like just on fire at that moment? What moment? The moment we realized that he was alive? No, the moment that he was speaking to them about all that he was fulfilling in the Old Testament scriptures. See, exactly what Jesus wanted to happen. Their hearts were aflame, not because he appeared and magically disappeared. Their hearts are aflame because of what the scriptures had promised all along. I love that. Like they get it. And Jesus has helped them to get it. It's not about the miraculous that Jesus has suddenly appeared, which he did. But our hearts are burning within us while he's speaking to us from the scriptures. That's what did it for them. It is the scriptures, the exposition of the Christ, the revelation of him that has just blown their minds and ignited their souls. And so verse 33, they rose that same hour, returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together saying, hey, Cleopas, Mary, the Lord is risen indeed. He appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them by the breaking of the bread. So they began to confirm all of this. But before they began to confirm physically the phenomenon, right, the reality of the Jesus risen Christ appearing, they're directed in the scriptures first. And this is what we get from this, that Christ is revealed and there's a movement of faith from confusion to hope, right? Not just in the fact that he shows up in person, that witnesses make account of it, but because he has been testified in the scriptures all along. Our faith rests, right, in the person of Christ, revealed in the scriptures, testified by God's word. That's why we believe what we believe. We've gone long, but it's time for us to share in the Lord's table as well. And as we think about what has happened to these disciples, let it be an application and a living out of what should happen for us. That the revelation of Jesus Christ in the scriptures should set our hearts on fire, right? That we should be inflamed, that we should be passionate for the things of the Lord. And as we take communion, as the worship team comes forward, that's one of the reasons why we are to take the Lord's table.